We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 9, 557, page 557 on the Church Bibles, and we're reading verses 1 to 12. Ecclesiastes 9, starting at verse 1, it says this. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than the dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that together over the next few minutes. And as we begin, just to say that there is a outline of where we're going in the service sheet. So take advantage of that if it helps. And there will be time at the end for any questions or comments. But for now, before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the uncreated creator, and that which you set out to do, you will complete. We thank you, therefore, that the good work of salvation that you've begun in us is one that we can be confident that you will bring to completion. We pray that our time together this morning would contribute to that completing work, that our love for you and one another would grow all the more in knowledge and depth of insight, and prepare us to be holy and blameless when Christ returns. In his name we pray. Amen. There is nothing new under the sun. It's a phrase that occurs in the book of Ecclesiastes. Yet it is a very recognisable saying that's used today. But what does it mean? In current speak, it means little more than I've seen it all before. It's the idea that everything happening now has already happened in the past. Human experiences, ideas, behaviours and patterns, they all repeat over time. It's a way of expressing cynicism or realism about novelty, suggesting that what we think of as new is often just a variation of the past. Some actually might take issue with such a sentiment today. Now, whilst back in biblical times, little changed. But actually, we've seen huge advances in technology, the microchip, the atomic bomb, medicines, vaccines, and antibiotics. There are quite a lot of new things under the sun. The saying is outdated in today's modern world. Well, having spent a number of weeks studying the book of Ecclesiastes, we're in a good position to reflect on what that phrase is really getting at. What does it mean to say that there is nothing new under the sun? What was the author of this phrase seeking to communicate? And what are the implications for us today? Well, let's begin by getting ourselves familiar with what our text in Ecclesiastes says before thinking about how it contributes to our understanding of there's nothing new under the sun. In our reading, there are two main sections. So if you look, verses 1 to 10 and then verses 11 and 12. The topic of verses 1 to 10 is death. It's a theme that we have met before in the book, and the point is quite simple. Everyone dies. Whether you're wicked or righteous, whether you're religious or not, it makes no difference. We all die. Now, this in itself is a revelation. Since Genesis 3, humanity has doubted, in some sense, the reality of death. Will we surely die? And that Ecclesiastes declares that we will all die is a vindication of God's word. Well, the preacher's conclusion then is in verses 7 to 10. Eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. You can't do it when you're dead, so you may as well do it now. Now, the sense here is not one of thrill and excitement, but one of resignation. What else can you do? Buy nice clothes, look after yourself, enjoy life with your wife, take opportunities when they come. And then the next section in verses 11 to 12. Well, that's about the unpredictability of life. With a series of colourful illustrations, the point is that there's just no guarantees in life. We do not know when evil will befall us. And this, of course, impacts the strategy of eating in joy and drinking with a merry heart. Because we might not even be able to do that very successfully if some evil then befalls us. Okay, so that's what the text says. Everybody dies. Life is unpredictable. This is what life lived under the sun looks like. It explains why the preacher thinks there is nothing new under the sun. It's because the problem of death and the unpredictability of life have not changed. No one's come up with a solution for death. Technological advances may be able to reduce the symptoms of suffering or prolong life for a few more years, but the problem of death has not gone away. Life is still unpredictable. We might have more advanced strategies to you know, mitigate the risks, insurance policies and so on, but there are still no guarantees. We still don't know what's around the corner. That is to say that what this phrase is getting at is the hopelessness of life under the sun. It's a closed system. We're trapped. There's no escape. It makes this book profoundly relevant. How can someone say that the Old Testament is out of date? This book describes life under the sun. And so far as we still live under the sun, nothing has changed. Nothing. You know, the frustration of the preacher were not telecommunications with somebody on the other side of the planet, or how can I process a million bits of data, or how can I blow up an entire city. If they were the frustrations, then yes, we've now got the answers. But the frustration of the preacher is living under God's curse, and we have made no advances in solving that one. And it's not just a matter of time. I mean, we've already had thousands of years to make progress on that one. The reason why there's nothing new under the sun is tied to what life under the sun is really about. Life under the sun is life under God's curse. Since Genesis 3, humanity has been banished from the Garden of Eden and been living under God's judgment. The life under the sun is not a comfortable life like a holiday in the south of France. Life under the sun is life under God's curse. The metaphor of sun, then, is life under its blistering heat. There's a discomfort felt to such a perspective. And that's why death and evil are so prominent in life under the sun. You know, death is not a natural process that humans have like a strange aversion to. Death is to be understood as the penalty for sin. It's God's judgment on the world. Now, if the curse is God's curse, then we shouldn't expect to be able to deal with it. If the curse is God's doing, then to seek to deal with it would be to oppose him, to try to usurp him and his judgment on the world. I mean, if we were to solve the problem of death, it would be a challenge to God and his plan for humanity. That's ultimately why there's nothing new under the sun. It would be unthinkable for us to charter an alternative course for humanity that is a rival to God's. God has no rival. It's a silly thing for a creature to even think of opposing their creator in this way. That is to say, the problem of death is not a problem like, you know, trying to solve a Rubik's Cube. Death is God's curse on the world. And to deal with death independently from God would be to contest God and his curse on the world. And this is helping us to get at what is meant by the phrase, "There is nothing new under the sun." We are all trapped under God's curse. There is no escape. Hopelessness. That there is nothing new means that there is no hope. It's about the hopelessness of life under God's curse. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Many of us will be familiar with the account of the Virgin Mary being told that she will conceive a child. And it does seem a bit out of the ordinary. Now, we have seen other miraculous births in the Bible. The birth of Isaac, for example. Yet the child to be born to Mary had a crucial difference. He was to be born of a virgin. The boy to be born was still truly human. I mean, Adam was not born by procreation between two humans, and he was fully human. But the virgin birth, and this is the point, the virgin birth underlines this child's independence from the rest of humanity. It would explain the sinlessness of this one to be born. But the virgin birth also points to the fact that this child is a fresh start for humanity, a fresh start for creation, the second Adam. And what was anticipated in the virgin birth was indeed the case. The one born, Jesus Christ, was to be the solution to life under God's curse. He lived a sinless life, yet by dying on the cross, he took our curse upon himself. Jesus is a solution to God's curse, not because he's so wonderful or powerful, but because of his independence from the rest of humanity. Well, we began by considering the meaning of the phrase, "nothing new under the sun." And while a contemporary understanding sees it little more than expressing cynicism about novelty, we've seen that its author intended something much more important. "Nothing new under the sun" tells us there is no hope to be found in life under God's curse. The problem of death does not go away. But the message isn't altogether hopeless, for Ecclesiastes tells us where hope is not to be found. It tells us where not to look. So that if a solution were to be found, it would have to come from outside the system. It can't be found simply from within, because there's nothing new. And this gives us fresh eyes to see the significance of the coming of Jesus, not least his virgin birth. His origins, whilst of human descent, are also independent from the humanity that is under God's curse. Jesus Christ is our only hope, precisely because of his independence from us. That is to say that the book of Ecclesiastes contributes to our understanding of Christian hope and where it is to be found. Rather than the book whose bottom line is hopelessness, it tells us where to look and anticipates what God has now done in sending his Son. Whilst there is nothing new under the sun, there is something new in the coming of Jesus. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and the time we've had together as a church to reflect on it. And if that were all we were to read, we might well despair of the hopelessness of its perspective. But we thank you that it's given to us. We would know that there is nothing new under the sun, precisely that we would see the futility of looking for a solution to life under the sun from within. And whilst the book anticipates the solution, we thank you that we have the great privilege of knowing the fullness of that solution in the revelation of your Son, who died for us and our salvation. And we thank you, therefore, that this book strengthens our faith in him as we turn from this world and look to him, not only for life now with you, but also looking forward to a new heaven, new earth, where there will no longer be any curse. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start there'd be time for any questions or comments. What time is now here? If you have any. Matt. Yeah, thanks. So just for the recording, so 9:7-10 seems to be advice. The question is that just advice for people who live under God's curse, like back then, or is it advice for us now, sort of thing? Yeah, an interesting question. Now, this idea of eating bread in joy and drinking with your wine with a merry heart, we've met this before back in chapter 2, for example, 24, where it says, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, interestingly, you put in vice. It starts off as advice, but actually, when we get to chapter 9, it's actually a command. Go eat your bread in joy. So it has like ramped up a little bit in terms of a the command imperative. So I'm not sure that the author of Ecclesiastes is particularly concerned with giving advice in that sense. But it's part of him helping us to see what life under the curse is like, ultimately, so that we would put this perspective into God's greater revelation and ultimately put our trust in promises that God has made and in the solution of his son. So I think in exploring the perspective, he's not just saying, okay, you know, for those of us who live life under the curse, here's how to do it as well as possible. I mean, interestingly, because if you look at in chapter 2, verse 24, his conclusion there is, this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So I don't really think he thinks. I think he's more resigned to it rather than saying, guys, I found the answer. Life under the curse sucks, but you know, this is, if we give ourselves to this, we'll make the best of a bad job. And also because the bit afterwards about the fact that time and chance happen to them all. And so actually, you can't even be sure that you will get to eat your bread, enjoy, and your wine with a merry heart. So I think it's within the world. I don't think he's particularly concerned with helping us to live well in the first instance, but exposing the meaninglessness of a life under God's curse. And then ultimately, we then say, well, how do we get out of this? What's the solution? So I think I would say that. Let me stop there. Anybody else? Yep, so this idea of better to keep company with the living than the dead in verses 4 to 6. What is that about? So let me pick it up from verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more shame in all that is done under the sun. Yeah, so, well, it's interesting because you think, verse 4, he's found hope. The living have hope. Because when you're dead, you don't know anything. You have no memory. You have no more share in life than under the sun. But, it's not great hope, is it? So I think he's happy to explore the fact that, oh yeah, it's better to be living than dead, and you have hope when you're living because you have thoughts, you're alive, you can have a hope. When you're dead, nothing's happening anymore, but there's no kind of content to it. So I think he's quite thorough, because he is like saying that, you know, to be alive is better than to be dead, because you're alive. But I don't think here he's saying he's excited by what he found. Ultimately, it's not a great hope. And again, even if you do have that hope while you're alive, when you're dead, you'll have nothing. So I think it's funny. I think every time you come across a bit and you think, "Oh, is this a helpful bit? I can have hope. I know how to live under a cursed world." But I think his project, but that's why it was helpful to go back to Ecclesiastes 1 to 11, because that really is his conclusion, that all is meaningless. So I kind of think that's probably where we want to, at least in the first instance, end up concluding, and then seeing how what he then says supports that conclusion before then saying anything else. Yep. Time for one more? This one. In which case, we will leave it there. We're going to sing our next song, In Christ Alone.